All right, favorite C.S. Lewis quotations, either something from a work we haven't talked about or something we missed in one of the books we did talk about. Go. It's okay if you don't have any, because I got a lot.
This is probably like one of my favorite quotes ever, is about mercy. And he says, mercy, detached from justice, grows unmerciful. That is the important paradox. Is there are plants which will flourish only in mountain soil. So it appears that mercy will flower only when it grows in the crannies of the rock of justice. Transplanted to the marshlands of mere humanitarianism, it becomes a man-eating weed, all the more dangerous because it is still called by the same name as the mountain variety. Probably my all-time favorite.
Give everyone the source.
It is from his paper on the humanitarian theory of punishment by C.S. Lewis. They're asking him about like whether or not capital punishment was still like a valid way to punish criminals. And he's just like, I don't know about capital punishment, but this is my feeling on punishment.
Yeah. That was really cool. Yep. Beautiful. Love that one. James?
His quote on living in the atomic age.
Okay, can I do that? I'll pull it up. That was one of the ones I was going to offer. I'll let you read it. Go ahead.
In one way, we think a great deal too much of the atomic bomb. How are we to live in an atomic age, one might ask. I am tempted to reply, why? As you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year. Or as you would have lived in the Viking Age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night. Or indeed, as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances, and in which death itself is not a chance at all, but a certainty.
Now, I love this. Here's his conclusion.
If we are going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible human things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts.
Don't drink alcohol, though.
A pint of eggs.
Yeah.
Not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, a microbe can do that, but they need not dominate our minds.
Thoughts?
I just think the world is in commotion. And I work in medicine right now, and so we have a lot of geriatric patients come in and they talk about the news. That's probably their most common topic. And they are so concerned about it and consumed by it. And just recognizing, you know, we're in a wild year with the election and we aren't quite sure what's going to happen. But how do we want to get to the election? Do we want to like worry about it, or are we just going to keep living life happily? Yep. And like the Savior's going to come, recognize the promises that have been received, and just move forward.
I love that phrase. They may break our bodies. A microbe can do that. They need not dominate our minds. Beautiful. I love that one. Thank you. Others? Emma.
I just barely looked up random C.S. Lewis quotes in general conference.
That's why he's called the 13th apostle.
there was one like interruptions in our life aren't interruptions are for life.
Read that. Do you have it?
Yeah.
Read it.
The great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's own or real life. The truth is, of course, that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life, the life God is sending one day by day.
Yep. Beautiful. Just beautiful insights. Anyone else have a favorite? I want to make sure I hear from all of you that have a favorite. Okay, just a couple I want to throw on. I would go to the gospel first, and I would suggest to you that one of the most misunderstood principles of the gospel is repentance. It is hauntingly misunderstood and becomes painful in its misunderstanding. I wonder how many of you have wondered if you've repented enough. Probably the most common question, whenever I teach seminary, the most common question I get is something along the lines of, what if I get to the judgment day and there was a sin I didn't repent of? Complete misunderstanding of what repentance is. And a lot of people have been haunted by the checklist, and if you skipped something, maybe I didn't repent. Maybe if I didn't follow all the steps to repentance. One of the most misunderstood concepts is repentance. In fact, before we get to C.S. Lewis, let me share you this quotation. This was given by Theodore M. Burton, who worked for the first, he was a general authority who helped the first presidency. Now, whenever someone is excommunicated and they come back to the church, a letter is sent to the first presidency. And someone organizes those letters and puts them together and then kind of briefs the first presidency on the situation. And then the first presidency makes the decision whether or not to restore the blessings. Theodore M. Burton was that man for quite a while. And I think out of frustration, he wrote for the Ensign and said, as a general authority, I have prepared information for the... Why is my mouse not working? Sorry, I got way too many quotes to have this not working. As a general authority, I have prepared information for the first presidency to use in considering applications to readmit repentant transgressors into the church and restore priesthood and temple blessings. Many times a bishop will write, I feel he has suffered enough. But suffering is not repentance. Suffering comes from lack of complete repentance. A stake president will write, I feel he has been punished enough, but punishment is not repentance. Punishment follows disobedience and precedes repentance. A husband will write, I feel my wife has confessed everything, but confession is not repentance. Confession is an admission of guilt that occurs as repentance begins. A wife will write, my husband is filled with remorse, but remorse is not repentance. Remorse and sorrow continue because a person has not yet fully repented. Suffering, punishment, confession, remorse, and sorrow may sometimes accompany repentance, but they are not repentance. And the absence of one of them doesn't mean you didn't repent. Suffering, punishment, confession, remorse, and sorrow may sometimes accompany repentance, but they are not repentance. There is no checklist. Now, let me ask you this. There are at least two occasions in the Book of Mormon where it says faith is blank. Can you think of any scripture in the Book of Mormon that says repentance is blank? Can you think of any sermon in the Book of Mormon where a prophet says repentance is and describes it? King Benjamin talks about remorse of conscience and they had no more disposition to do sin, but never really says this is repentance. It fascinates me that the Book of Mormon does not define repentance. Instead, tell me what it does. Page after page after page, tell me what the Book of Mormon does. Illustrates repentant people. Do any of them follow the same process? Go through the same steps? Is there a consistent pattern in what they do to repent? So what is the common element as the Book of Mormon portrays repentance? All of them. Every single person who repents in the Book of Mormon does what? Let me throw out a couple repentant people and you tell me what they're all doing. Instead of looking at a checklist they have to go through, what are they all doing? Let's start with a couple obvious ones. How about we start with Alma the Younger? Now as my mind caught hold upon this, I cried within my heart, O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me who am in the gall of bitterness and am circled about by the everlasting chains of death. How about Lamoni's dad? O God, Aaron hath told me that there is a God. If there is a God, and if thou art God, wilt thou make thyself known unto me, and I will give away all my sins to know thee. How about Lamoni? Oops. How about Lamoni? As surely as thou livest, behold, I have seen my Redeemer, and he shall come forth and be born of a woman, and he shall redeem all mankind who believes on his name. We could do dozens more, but tell me what every repentant person in the Book of Mormon, what do all of their stories have in common? Every one of them is doing what? Restoring a broken relationship. They are restoring a broken relationship with Christ. That is the common element. However you repent, you have to fix the broken relationship. There are no set requirements. You have to do this, 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 and this. You fix the broken relationship. Now, in that sense, let me submit to you one of the best C.S. Lewis quotes. Now, you can see how my quotes are organized. Prophets, apostles, and C.S. Lewis. He actually is everyone else, but his picture is there. Let me show you C.S. Lewis's definition of repentance. Repentance can be on different levels. At the lowest, what you call pagan penitence, there is simply the attempt to placate a supposedly angry power. I'm sorry, I won't do it again. Let me off this time. Now, forgive me if I push a little bit and ask if you've ever repented that way. If you've repented by, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. Let me off this time. Let me do something to placate the angry power. Let me throw the virgin into the volcano. At the highest level of repentance, the attempt is rather to restore an infinitely valued and yet vulnerable personal relationship which has been shattered by an action of one's own, or an attitude, or a thought. I pushed him away by something I did, or said, or wanted, or thought. I broke the relationship. I harmed the relationship. And I want that relationship back more than anything else. If forgiveness in the crude sense of remission of penalty comes in, this is valued chiefly as a symptom or a seal or even byproduct of the reconciliation. You don't need forgiveness. What you need is Jesus. You need Him in your life. That is the ultimate sign that you have repented, that He is with you. So forget the idea that there was something I didn't do. I have sought Jesus in my life. I do that daily. I do that hourly. I can do that through big and through small. I certainly can't go see my bishop every week. But I can fix, I can mend a harmed relationship every hour of every day. And that is repentance. I want forgiveness, but what I really want is the relationship to return. Tyler.
Wants to be in that relationship.
He runs.
Yeah, and so he will, you know, as you come to him, and it's not a cheap relationship, and we shouldn't think of it as a cheap relationship. You know, the most valued relationship that we ever have. But he runs, right? I mean, in the parable of the prodigal son, the father runs to the son when he's yet a far ways off, right? We're still a long ways off from being like Christ, but, you know, he'll run to us.
Let me echo what Tyler just said with a beautiful parable in the book of Luke that, may I suggest, teaches this principle in a powerful way. Maybe we ought to rethink repentance when we read this. This is the woman that comes in and washes his feet. Pharisee bids him to the house. A woman, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box, sat his feet, wiped his head. You know the story, right? When Simon saw it, he said, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. And then Jesus gives this parable. There was a certain creditor. One had two debtors, and one owed him 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? So you've got to add this word to the word love. Who will love him most? Who will seek his relationship most? Who is most grateful for him? Well, I suppose he to whom he forgave. Thou hast rightly judged. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gave me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why? Tell me what caused her sins to be forgiven. Because she loved him much. She sought the restored relationship. May I suggest, what forgives your sins is the hunger to have him back in your life. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why? For she loved much. She is the most grateful for it and seeks the relationship. But to him little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Fix the relationship. Get the relationship back. That is far more important than saying you're sorry and checking the checks. Get him in your life. James.
So then, if I'm understanding correctly, still not to measure sins and be like, well, that was a worse sin, and this is like, because it says for him who like needs little forgiven, loveth little. And so It's a matter of just recognizing how small man is, that we actually do need exceptional amounts of forgiveness.
Yes. Now, let's be honest. There are some sins that push him further away than other sins and need a lot more of mending the relationship than other sins. That needs to be clarified. But it really isn't about amounts here. It's about restoring a I think one of the beautiful, one of the great phrases of C.S. Lewis, it is to restore an infinitely valued and vulnerable personal relationship, which has been shattered by an act of one's own. C.S. Lewis. Okay, let's get to the one we've all talked about. If you don't have the official source, I tracked it down. Everyone else quoting, he's quoting. This is the official source. It's called The Weight of Glory. He says in The Weight of Glory, it may be possible for us, for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It may be possible for you to think about your glory too much. It is hardly possible for anyone to think too often or too deeply about the glory of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And the backs of the proud will be broken. Now, one of the greatest, so many criticize the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints for believing that we can become like Heavenly Father. We can become what Heavenly Father is. And I love that brilliant men like C.S. Lewis came to that conclusion without the restoration. He says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. That's an interesting twist. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their lives are to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. The person you flipped off may very well become a god or goddess that billions worship. And guess how they would feel about you flipping them off? Now, I know they're not that state right now. Doesn't matter. It's the potential that they have that demands my attention.
So should we think of like Hitler and Stalin? Like they have that potential, but they definitely exploit a people.
Yep. And we can, there's the counterfeit, right? There's the counterfeit. Now, am I going to join Hitler's army? Can I draw boundaries? Can I love someone and say, you are not to enter this space? Absolutely. Love doesn't mean full access to my life. Love doesn't mean full access to my heart. I can draw boundaries. And yet, my respect for you and my acknowledgement of your potential shouldn't change simply because you choose to sin. And not only that, I'd rather guess. If I'm going to guess wrong, guess which way I'd rather guess. I'd rather treat you properly and have you end up being maybe not worthy of that treatment than have treated you improperly and have you end up being much worthier than the treatment I gave you. So if I'm going to err, I'm going to err on the side of giving you the benefit of the doubt. But I am not going to let you in to the inner chamber of my heart. Comment? Tyler.
I was just going to say, obviously, Jesus Christ and Heavenly Father are the perfect example of this, right? Of setting commandments. They love us infinitely, but they set boundaries of, like, this, if you cross this line, you can't be in this relationship, right? Because you're not wanting to be in a relationship. So, yep. Like, you know, even God has boundaries that if we cross, then there are consequences.
Yep. This is where the Spirit withdraws from you. Okay, another one? Any comments?
I've just been thinking, I volunteer at a special needs seminary, and I've heard it said a couple times now that we're trying to be like Jesus, not be Jesus.
Interesting. I love that. Okay, let me kind of do, a fun one that I picked up years ago, and I have not stopped thinking about it for years. This is my mind and my body having a discussion. Now, allow me to put this in perspective. Sometimes we blame all of our sins on the natural man. That the natural man and my natural lust and my natural desires, that's the problem I need to overcome. If anyone has ever dealt with someone with a pornography addiction, we often take that. We talk about how pornography is an inappropriate act and you need to control your urges for that. May I suggest that that's not the real problem. The natural man is not the problem here. I love this conversation. This is my brain and my natural man having a discussion. You are always dragging me down, said I to my body. Dragging you down, replied my body. Well, how do you like that? Who taught me to like tobacco and alcohol? You, of course, with all your idiotic adolescent idea of being grown up. My palate loathed both at first, but you would have your way. Who put an end to all those angry and revengeful thoughts last night? Me, of course, by insisting on going to sleep. Who does his best to keep you from talking too much or eating too much by giving you dry throats and headaches and indigestion, huh? And what about sex, said I. Yes, what about it, retorted my body. If you and your wretched imagination would leave me alone, I'd give you no trouble. You give me orders and then blame me for carrying them out. The problem isn't anywhere but where? Here. The one thing I have control over. Here. The one thing I am here to master is what goes on here. And it's the only place I live the celestial law. Here. I have loved that one. God in the Docks by C.S. Lewis. It's the witness box. It's the witness box. We put God in the witness box. Okay, just a couple quick ones. Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. I wanted to do this one. When a man is getting better, well, a lot of these are from Christianity, but when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. A moderately bad man knows he is not very good. A thoroughly bad man thinks he is all right. This is common sense, really. You understand sleep when you are awake, not while you are sleeping. You can see mistakes in arithmetic when your mind is working properly, not while you are making them. You can understand the nature of drunkenness when you are sober, not when you are drunk. Good people know about both good and evil. Bad people do not know about either. I want to do this one. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else more clearly. I believe in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints like I believe in the sun. Not only do I love what I see when I look at the beautiful sun, but I love everything else in my life becoming more clear because of it. I love that one. I've got so many that I know we quoted this one. Can I do it one more time? The book or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. Don't mistake what came through for the thing, which is a common mistake. There is hidden or flawed a sword between the sexes till an entire marriage reconciles them. It is arrogance in us to call frankness, fairness, and chivalry masculine when we see them in a woman, or describe a man's sensitiveness or tact or tenderness as feminine. But also what poor warped fragments of humanity most mere men and mere women must be to make the implications of that arrogance plausible. Marriage heals this. Jointly, the two become fully human. Wickedness, when you examine it, turns out to be the pursuit of some good in the wrong way. I think you'll find that's how most people sin. Wanting to do something good in the wrong way, at the wrong time. That's the problem. Okay, I could do this for an hour. When do you want me to quit? Let me just finish this one. If there are questions you can't answer, if you don't understand plural marriage, if you don't understand something in the gospel, may I end with this one? If our religion is something objective, we must never avert our eyes from those elements in it which seem puzzling or repellent. For it will be precisely the puzzling or the repellent which conceals what we do not know and yet need to know. The truth which you do not know and which you need must in the very nature of things be hidden precisely in the doctrine you like least and least understand. It is just the same here as it is in science. The phenomenon which is troublesome, which doesn't fit in the current scientific theories, is the phenomenon which compels reconsideration and thus leads to new knowledge. Science progresses because scientists, instead of running away from such troublesome phenomena or hushing them up, are constantly seeking them out. In the same way, there will be progress in Christian knowledge only as long as we accept the challenge of the difficult or repellent. I leave you my testimony. I worship the God that C.S. Lewis worshiped. And what I love about C.S. Lewis, I love his words, I love his eloquence, I love his analogies, but most of all, I love his love for the same God I worship. I bear testimony of him. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.